Well, good morning. Good morning again. This past Thursday, something significant happened on the church calendar. Many of you are aware, some aren't, that Thursday, January 6th, was Epiphany. It is the capstone of the 12 days of Christmas. And what Epiphany does is it commemorates, it celebrates the three wise men, because that sounds better than magicians at the nativity scene, coming to see Jesus after his birth, and is significant for a variety of reasons that I think we're going to see, but perhaps primarily that it is the first explicit engagement of the Messiah with the Gentiles. It is the revelation of the incarnate Lord to pagans, the one through whom they have any hope at all. And so what we wanted to do before we start our next series, walking through Ezra and Nehemiah, is to do one more teaching in line with the church calendar. Of course, we didn't have a Thursday service, and so here we are. And man, that print is very tiny, but what it says is seven things the Magi teach us about Jesus. And so what I want to do is kind of retell the story that we just heard from Matthew chapter 2, and then make seven observations, seven applications slash observations about this particular story, why it's relevant and what it teaches us about Jesus. So that is the plan. So as you have heard it, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So not only does wise men sound better than magi or magicians for the nativity scene, but they shouldn't even be there because they came after, significantly after, so much so that apparently Mary and Joseph have already settled into a house. So they're not there at the stable. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So Herod is an Edomite, descendants of Esau. Even in the Old Testament, of course, the Esau, brother of Jacob. So you have these two lines that seem to be constantly at odds, and that theological tension spills over here into the New Testament, where the seed of Esau here is trying to weed out the seed of Jacob and the seed of promise. So he has this Roman puppet king, this Roman client king over the region, and it says these wise men, the Greek is magi, that they come from the east. Now, there's a lot of, we don't know precisely what these guys were, okay? But certainly they were some kind of astrologers, some kind of musicians. They might have been musicians, but some kind of magical arts, some kind of astrology, perhaps something, in fact, probably something very similar to the magicians, could potentially be something very similar to the magicians Pharaoh had in his court. And so wise man is kind of a good gloss between someone who tried to do astrology, very primitive science, and dabbled with magic. They were just the wise people, but they most likely would have served in a court of a pagan king. And we don't know exactly from where they're from, but we'll get to that. We do know, however, that they are from the east. And they come to Jerusalem, the main city, makes a lot of sense. And here's what they say. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they ask the question, then they give a little bit of an explanation. Okay, so why are you asking this? Well, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We saw his star when it rose, that's the how. And the purpose, what we're here to do, is we are here to worship him. And so now they're asking around town in Jerusalem. Okay, sometimes we listen to the story and we think that they just went directly to King Herod. Not so. Not so. Apparently the star rose and it led them to the greater Jerusalem kind of metropolitan area there. And they're going around asking, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star. Here we are. We're here to worship him. Can you help us out? And I just want you to note that there's a thematic tie here that if we're listening very carefully to the whole, especially the Old Testament, we're probably going to, when you associate a star rising and Jacob and men from the east, do you remember anything from the Old Testament that sounds like that? Because there's that conceptual similarity in the prophecy of Balaam all the way back in Numbers chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break the sons of Sheth. And where was Balaam from? He was from the eastern mountains. Okay? Now, the star referred to here is clearly the Messiah. It's not a reference to it, to all appearances, to the star that they were following. But anyone listening, when they just, those things in the conceptual framework are going to go, okay, wait a second. This is something who's coming is from old here. When I got a star rising, someone coming from Jacob, someone being born who's going to be a ruler. Okay, wait a second. I know this narrative too well. I know this theme too well. Man from the east involved in saying that. And so they're asking around in the greater Jerusalem area, where is the king, one who's been born a king of Jews? And so eventually this bubbles up to Herod. Herod heard this murmuring, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And all Jerusalem is going to be qualified in the context to be the leaders there. That happens multiple times in the Gospels when the leaders, Jerusalem represents and is even criticized as being the leaders. But he was troubled. You know why? Herod, he's not really a two-king man. You know what I mean? He's more of a one-king kind of guy. And so these people have come and they're asking, where's the king? He's like, well, where's the man who's, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? And he's like, I was born like 50 years ago, but like, I don't know what, y'all aren't looking for me, are you? Like, they're clearly not looking for me. They're looking for somebody else. But he is the king, at least the kind of Roman client king of the region. And so, what does he say? He assembles, I said before he says anything, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and he inquires of them. So what he does is he puts into place a leadership best practice. And that is when you don't know what you're talking about, you find the people who do and you ask them. And so that's what he said. He said, I remember, he's an Edomite. I don't care about the Jewish scriptures. I don't care about all the theology about it. I'm a one king kind of man, so I need some clarification here. I don't know what I'm talking about. Let's find the folks who do. And so they assembled. He assembles the scribes and the chief priests. And he says, it's time for like the Jerusalem Bible Bowl here. Trivia time for you guys. All right, I'm going to ask you one question. One question. According to y'all's scriptures, okay, where is this Christ supposed to be born at? Because this murmuring has bubbled up to me. And if I'm honest, I'm curious here. I need answers. And so they all kind of convened and they circled up. And they said, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where. For so it is written by the prophet. And then they use as their proof text Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. And Herod's like, great. Y'all have done a great job learning about all this stuff. Thank you for your time. And then he has a second meeting. But the second meeting is not with them. It's a secret meeting. And it's with these folks who have come asking all these questions. It's a private meeting. Herod, verse 7, he summons the wise men secretly. Why? Well, perhaps it will become clear why later. But he does it to ascertain, it says, he's trying to discern at what time they saw the star in the sky. When had it appeared? So he's already got location locked down. Now we're trying to find time frame. When exactly, relative to your journey and relative to you seeing the star, when did you see this? I want a time frame for when this king was born. That's very important to me. And so presumably they tell him, because of what we're going to see, they say, okay, essentially this is the time frame. He says, okay, now we got a plan. This is a good plan. We're making a great team. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to Bethlehem and search diligently for this child. And hey, I am, as a king, meek and humble in heart. And I want to come worship this king of the Jews as well. And so what I'd like you to do is I want you to go find him. And when you find him, come back to me. Tell me where he's at. so that I can come participate. And so that's what they did. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. They went on their way. So they were thus initially deceived. They're going to have to get some help later. They were initially deceived. But then something interesting happens in the star that they had seen, very specific in the Greek, the star that they had seen, they saw it again. The star either reappears or it somehow comes back into prominence in a different way. And said when it rose, it says the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. And so somehow now the star is going before them and it says until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, the Greek here does not allow us to be extremely specific about we can't be specific, but really it doesn't allow us to say the star was like laser pointed, like the star was guiding them down back alleys and then it came to rest over a particular door. That could have happened. But it could have been that it led them to Bethlehem, led them to Bethlehem or an area of Bethlehem. After all, the shepherds, unlike in Jerusalem, when the shepherds came to see Jesus in the manger, you remember, according to Luke's account, they went and told everybody. So the birth of Jesus got a little, kind of press committee that went out from it already. And so they could have just asked around. But regardless of what's going on here, there's clearly something supernatural, even if we don't understand what it is. There's been a lot of speculation. Is it an angel? Is it some miraculous star that comes down out of heaven? It's not clear, but it also doesn't matter. What matters is this is miraculous, and the star is leading them towards Bethlehem. Let me just pause and note, though, that initially the star did not lead them to Bethlehem. And you might ask why. You read the story, I've read it over and over, and until I started preparing for this sermon, I never asked why. It's like, why isn't there a stop in Jerusalem? Because it seems like the only thing that stop did was to cause trouble and cause an annihilation that's going to happen. Why did the star not just take them straight to Bethlehem? They see the Jesus, they head out. Not how it happens in the providence of God. It says they were very excited to see this star. They knew something was up here. Perhaps it was behaving in an odd way. They're like the confirmation of what we're doing. They're pumped. They have this anticipation. And finally, in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And what a scene that would be. These folks bringing, they've got their animals, they've got their baggage. They come, they kind of park in front of the house there, and they go in, and these just magisterial wise men. They weren't kings as far as they might have looked like kings. OK, but I mean, there's a different word for king, which is used for King Herod. It didn't say the three kings, but they were nevertheless grandiose. They were occasion for pomp and circumstance for these folks to come coming through Bethlehem. Everyone would realize, well, y'all are not from here and y'all have a lot of money. And so they come into the house, and we have no idea what it would have been like bowing down before a baby. Worshipping a child in a manger. What were Mary and Joseph doing? You just sit there and like watch that? I don't even know. They ask you if you need some water. I'm not sure. But here they are. Maybe they got accustomed to it. Maybe everyone was doing it. But they something amazing is here. These particular kinds of people are bowing down and worshiping before a baby in a home. And then it says they opened their gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, a terrible baby shower gifts, but excellent, excellent gifts for a king. Excellent gifts fitting for a king. And especially the myrrh is going to show back up in the life of Jesus. Myrrh mixed with drink on the cross, and then myrrh that would embalm his body in the grave. Is that a foreshadowing there? Might be a bit of a reach, but it's worth considering. Gold, no one needs an explanation of what gold is. Frankincense and myrrh, both aromatics used in perfumes and used for embalming. They were expensive. Some people, if you were particularly rich, because there wasn't a lot of bathing that went on, at least compared to nowadays, unless you were very, very rich. But still then, it wasn't the same. You might wear a little bit of it around your neck, kind of like a little traveling perfume bottle. But if you were a common person, this is out of your reach in many cases. And so what happens, that they are there worshiping, and we don't know. I mean, did these three magi spend the night in Mary and Joseph's house? That would be something, but we're not told. Did they sleep under the manger on the floor? I don't know. Were they still using? I mean, obviously, it wouldn't be, I guess, the manger, the bassinet or something. Or is that not how it worked? Did they put them on the floor? It's not clear. But what happened was they were divinely warned in a dream to not continue the plan as it had been put together. That's what it says. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country, but they did it by a different way. Which is, again, interesting, because they could have just gone back to Jerusalem and just not hit up Herod, you know? We're just going to head back the same way. That part about going tell the king, we're just going to go straight on through instead. They didn't. They go back a different way, an interesting detail. And then that is the end of Scripture's testimony on the Magi. So what are seven things that the Magi, this particular story preserved for us in Matthew's gospel, teach us about Jesus? Seven things, briefly. Seven things. First, God reveals himself at different levels and for different reasons to whom he sovereignly chooses. Who on earth exactly were the Magi or the wise men? How did they know it was his star? How much did they know or believe about Yahweh or the Messiah? Did they have copies of the Jewish scriptures? How far east are we talking about here? Is the old Christmas song right? We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we travel so far. Are they from the Orient? Are they closer to China? That's the picture there. Or are they closer to Persia where Zoroastrianism was practiced? And there was, but that's not to say it wasn't practiced over there, but were they coming out of Persia where you had influences earlier in biblical history like Daniel? Could they have had a copy of the scripture? Had someone told them about Yahweh? Come and see, come to this temple, make sacrifices. We have no idea. The truth is we have no idea. Perhaps some guesses or others. And I should pause to say, even on this, I picked the slide a little bit tongue in cheek, but the only, we have no idea how many there were. Excuse me. How many wise men? How many magi? There are three gifts. And so people just assume like one carried like each chest or something. I don't know. That's not what it says. People just say there are three because there are three gifts. We don't know. Could have been two. And then one person like doubled up. But of course they had animals to carry this stuff. They were making a long journey. So the idea that like each person comes up with their one box is kind of very symmetrical, I guess. But we just have no idea how many exactly that there were. How much do they know? It's not entirely clear. They did show up to worship, though. They showed up to worship or do what they thought was worshiping. Were these people kind of like a Job who, to all appearances, is off the map but fears Yahweh? It's just not clear. We just don't know, but we know that they showed up to worship. But what about Herod? He also gets some revelation here. Going back to the initial question we asked about why the star doesn't just take him to Bethlehem. God uses these men in conjunction with a star and the scribes and the chief priests to reveal to Herod that a king was being born in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. But that's it. That's all that's revealed to him. And I guess where that is. But you ask, why not have the star take them right to the house and not reveal that to Herod? It's not part of the plan. And you can see some consequences of why that might be the case. But at the end of the day, I have to just say, I don't know. That just wasn't God's plan. God reveals himself in different ways and to different people and at different levels according to his sovereign desires. And we are left with this narrative and we can say, well, yeah, because of maybe what happens. But we don't know, because what happens is horrible. Because as many of you know, Herod will go on and, well, he's going to kill children. He's going to kill the children that are male, 2 years old and under, according to the time frame that the Magi gave him. That was only made possible by the star stopping in Jerusalem. Why exactly? Well, at one level, you could say, well, so this prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Okay? Could we have gotten to Egypt some other way than that? I guess so, but that's not the story. I'm confident so, but that's not the story. That's not how God has written it. And sometimes we just don't understand the way it's God's written story. God reveals himself at different levels and for different reasons to whom he sovereignly chooses. The first thing that we learn about God, that we learn about Jesus from the story of the Magi. The second thing, God is not opposed to using misguided methods to accomplish his purposes. Regardless of what you think about where these magi, these wise men, astrologers, whatever you want to call them, came from precisely, they were practicing some kind of astrology. They were, that is to say, they were looking at the stars. They were trying to discern meaning, value, purpose, even in this case, GPS directions from the sky. And certainly this was not part of the Hebrew scriptures, some kind of interpretive calculus for the stars to identify where the promise is going to be fulfilled. And what happens is this: God is content to meet them in their broken, messed up, false religion and worldview. He uses it. He uses this broken, misguided system, philosophy, worldview, religion, and he enters into it, and he actually uses some kind of calculation, some kind of whatever that they did to show them where this baby was going to be born. And we have to accept that for what it is. But here's what I want to suggest. That should give us pause and hope at the same time as we consider how God may choose to use people caught up in worldviews or particular social theories of the day or empty philosophies not grounded in truth. Because if he can speak through Balaam's donkey and bring revelation, and if he can take someone's stargazing and their false their astrology, and he can bring them to Jesus, then what is there that God can't work in and redeem? God isn't opposed to you. God does not have to save someone out of a church or save someone because they have a friend who's a Christian or that someone's doing something. There are plenty of times you can be doing the wrong thing, and God, in his sovereignty, because of reason number one, plucks you right out of it using those very things. It is the ultimate gotcha to Satan. Aha. I'm going to point someone to Jesus using this empty, hollow, deceptive philosophy. Gotcha. God's not opposed to using misguided methods. Number two. Number three. What's the third thing we learn from the Magi? The nations are not and have never been an afterthought in the plan of redemption. This may be kind of the most relevant thing with regards to Epiphany, the first revelation to the Gentiles. At the very beginning here, and then obviously at the end, Gentiles storm onto the page of Matthew's gospel. Here, the birth narrative, the Magi, and then the end, the Great Commission. To make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. And for anyone listening carefully to the Old Testament, this isn't a surprise at all, because the plan was from the beginning, from Abraham, a man who was blessed to be a blessing, his family, the nations, all through the prophets. The pagans are part of it. This is not an afterthought. You don't get to the New Testament and go, oh, wait, I can't believe that the nations are involved in this. No. No one who's been listening in on the story. And at the very beginning of a gospel that is addressed primarily to a Jewish audience, this story, which is not included in Luke's gospel, addressing a Gentile audience, this, written primarily to a Jewish audience, includes these pagans coming to honor and worship, critically, he who has been born King of the Jews. Beginning and the end of Matthew's gospel, even though it is very Jewish in flavor, is bookended in one sense by Gentile activity. Jesus is King of the Jews, Matthew is saying, to a primarily Jewish audience, but he's much more than that. He is King of the nations. He's king over all of it, is what he's saying. The nations are not, and they've never been an afterthought in the plan for redemption. Pagans have never been an afterthought. Number four. Jesus doesn't ascend to the throne. He is born king. Now, generally, you become king by one of two ways. Either you ascend to the throne by succession. Whoever it is in front of you dies, and according to the royal chart or whatever it is, it's next man up, right? Next man up kind of procedure here. That's one way. Or hostile takeover. You are deposed as a king, and guess what? It is your great fortune to step into, and you just kind of confer kingship on yourself because you have accomplished a hostile takeover that was successful. In the case of Jesus, not the case at all. Not what happens. One commentator makes it very explicit. We must not understand the "who is he who has been born king of the Jews" language to imply that who has been born a man who will one day be the king of the Jews, but who is the king who has been born? He is the ruler of the parents who would hold him. He owned a throne while he was in a manger. And the only person that had to die in order for him to be the kind of king he needed to be was himself. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He did not ascend to the throne. As a matter of fact, in one sense, he left the throne. He is born king. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, that leads to another remarkable conclusion, that someone greater than Moses is here who demands a response. In kind of a preamble to the story that largely defines Israel as a nation, the Exodus event, you have this compelling narrative where Moses and Aaron, his sidekick, go in there, and Moses is kind of a stammering spokesperson, and a former murderer, probably the worst possible candidate to do something like that. But that's how God works, and so he sends him in there. He complains about not being a good speaker. He says, your brother can get it done, so they go in there together, and Aaron does the talking. That's how that works. And what do they encounter? They encounter these magicians as part of that. They are encountering Pharaoh and even some of the demonic gods of Egypt, and they are pushing back against that. And this is the point at which something changes in the narrative, though, from the Magi, these magicians, who would likely have served in a similar kind of a court. But amazingly, again, if we're listening back to the story, instead of turning their staffs into serpents, these people are bowing down before the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Very, very different picture of what the pagan magicians do here. This isn't Janus and Jambres of Egypt pushing back against Moses. These are pagan wise men bowing down before God himself. Someone greater than Moses is here. He demands a response, even from people far away, wherever the east is. He demands a response. Understanding who Jesus is, the significance of this, it motivates action. It's not intellectually or probably even morally responsible to understand who Jesus is and just go, okay, pass the salt. You have to do business with someone who's been born king of the Jews. Someone's greater than Moses is here. The Magi knew this, which is why they went so far and went to great lengths. Come see him. Number six, honoring Jesus will guarantee us inconvenience. I'm always trying to practice empathetic reading as I prepare for these narrative style passages, put myself in the position of these people. Think how inconvenient it would have to be traveling from the east in the first century, regardless of how east is, long way east, going around, kind of door knocking, cold calling there in Jerusalem, announcing, where is this guy who's been born king of the Jews? You cause this big ruckus and murmur, particularly with the leaders. You end up being sent out of the greater Jerusalem area to this small little town by the resident king, that you then proceed to disobey and risk great danger and then go back a different way without GPS. There's nothing in here that says there was a star that took them home. They went back a different way. Better just hope they figured it out. Hope they made it there. Incredibly inconvenient. Lots of sacrifice. Lots of travel. Not how I would want to do it. They could have just said, we'll say a prayer from over here in the east. You know what we'll do? We'll light a candle here. We'll build a little altar and say some words to honor this star because we can discern that someone's been... No, they pick up and they haul over there with all their stuff and these lavish gifts. And so I was thinking, if your faith, the way you honor Jesus with your life, is never an inconvenience, or maybe you're always trying to find the least inconvenient way to follow Jesus. That's the more common way. I want to find the least possible inconvenient way to follow Jesus. Maybe you should reconsider who you're honoring. Imagine if you took that approach with your spouse, your children. Here's how I'm going to honor you. I'm just going to do the thing that is the very least inconvenient to me. I do not want to inconvenience myself for you, so let me just do the bare minimum. And I hope you'll deeply appreciate that. Honoring Jesus will guarantee us inconvenience, but that's okay because, point seven, Jesus is worthy of lavish praise and sacrifice. He's worthy. He is worth it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is He. A lot has been made about these gifts, by the way. Some people, these gifts symbolize all these things. And maybe the gold symbolizes kingship and the myrrh. What you really need to know is these gifts, as I mentioned earlier, would be terrible baby shower presents, but fitting gifts for a king. And in the providence of God, they would be tremendous provision for a trip to Egypt that was about to come. Isn't it interesting that in the province of God, it would be foreign good, pagan gold and pagan goods that would finance the Savior's trip down to Egypt to preserve him, so that then a prophecy from hundreds of years ago could be fulfilled. Lavish gifts. The Magi hauled a bunch of this gold, which is not, have you ever held a gold bar? I have like once in my life while someone stood there like I was holding a baby. There is heavy. Coins are heavy. Gold is heavy. They hauled this gold and this aromatics to a baby in Bethlehem. They found out about looking at the stars. And you only do that if you know that what you're going to see is someone who is worth lavish praise and self-sacrifice. And so there's this word in kind of millennialese, I guess. I'm trying to keep up with the new words invented every day. We're millennial friends. But one is extra. And apparently it refers to like something being over the top or something like that. Was extra. I know. See, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what it is. This is extra. Well, here's the thing. When you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's no way to honor Him that's extra. It's not extra. Whatever you can give, He's worth more than that. There isn't extra. When you own everything, when you rule everything, when you are glory, there is no being extra. And we're going to see this later again in Jesus' life, where a woman is going to take some very, very, very expensive ointment. Extremely expensive. And she is going to break it. She is going to wash the feet of Jesus with it. And people are going to think, oh my goodness, this could have been sold. Look what's going on here. Do you know how much this cost? But they missed the picture of what was happening and who it was going to. Because there is no over the top with Jesus, because He's worthy of all of it and more. He is worthy of lavish praise and sacrifice. And so there we have it. We have the story of the Magi. In application of some of these points, the question is just, how will you respond to this king? Who now, by the way, has not only been born, but has died and has been raised, and as the Lord of all has a claim on your life and has a claim on your finances and has a claim on your marriage and your parenting and all of it, because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruling until all things are under his feet. So don't make the mistake of walking out of here going, oh, some interesting points. Those are interesting points about the Magi, Tyler. What pocket of your heart isn't perhaps submitting to the Lordship of Jesus? What segment of your life yawns and is perhaps apathetic about who this is? So don't make the mistake of not addressing dealing with this king, because frankly, the story of the Magi just hasn't left us that option. Let's pray. God, we stand in wonder and sometimes perhaps even confused about how you work precisely and why you work precisely and why you do certain things, but we trust that you are good. And if we can trust that you're sovereign and good, we can rest not knowing why. There are so many details of this story that we just don't know. But we do know these things from the story, which we've discussed. God, we pray that if there are pockets of our heart that say, I'll sacrifice over here for Jesus, I'll sacrifice over here for Jesus, but this I'd really like to kind of manage myself. We pray that you would do business with our hearts. And we would ask ourselves real questions. Would I make a trip from the east to follow Jesus? I make excuses not to leave my house sometimes, not to follow Jesus. Lord, work in our hearts. Show us the beauty of Christ and his worth from this story. We ask in Jesus' name.